great. Is actually, can I say this? It was the first time in Mark's short life that he's ever gone under any kind of anesthesia. I didn't think there was anybody living today that hasn't done that. That's amazing. That's great. So I've been under anesthesia so many times, I don't think I ever woke up from the last one. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. And just a reminder, tonight we go back to studying what we can call discernment, really taking Jude's letter in Jude 3, where he says that we're to contend earnestly for the faith. We're to contend for that which God has given to us, the faith, which was once delivered for all, and be able to learn how to discern that which is right and wrong, to understand what we should believe. I said last time that if you would take a class in law enforcement on counterfeit, you don't learn about 50,000 types of counterfeit, because those are changing every day. You learn what is the real thing, and that's what we're trying to do, so we can identify that which is not true and then respond. And it's a day and age that we're actually going to look at that today, where people think somehow truth and love don't mix together. They're not good neighbors. They need to be separated. And the reality is, like Paul said to the Philippians, he says, I pray that your love would abound even more. And he goes on to say how. He says, in real knowledge, in all discernment. And that's one of the issues of the church today. And last week when we went through a large section here in John 4, we went through 42 verses. I wanted to take the big section as a unit, because that discourse between Jesus and that woman there is so significant, and I thought it would be good today to circle back, as Mark had talked about, dealing with worship in both spirit and in truth and what that should mean to us even today. And last week I finished with the great quote by John Piper, where in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, excellent book on missions. And Piper begins that and he says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And that's what we need to come to today. God is what should really matter to us. Not ourselves, not our situations, not even the things of this life. He said rightly, when this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, he said, what is going to continue? It won't be missions. It will be worship. And that's what we were created for. And if God will remind us of that, then we want to learn from that. So look at John. I'm just going to look at a few verses here in John 4. Look at verse 13. And this is Jesus, remember? He goes through Samaria, and he comes to the well. There's a woman there, and he says, give me a drink. And she says, you shouldn't be talking to me. I'm a woman. You're a man. I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. In fact, you seem to be a prophet, and I'm an immoral woman, because it was identified when Jesus said, go get your husband, that she had none, and she'd had many before, and you'll see that as we read this. Look at verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. That's the water coming out of the well. Jesus, in this heavenly, just like with Nicodemus, the heavenly versus the earthly, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you've said correctly. I have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. "This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship that what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Well, you can see that little phrase there in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. Lloyd-Jones, I was reading some devotionals through the Psalms, and he rightly said that his task is not to preach to people so they can get their lives all lined up, because he says nobody knows what's going to happen. So he says, my job is to help you prepare for life, and you don't know what's going to happen. But in not knowing what's going to happen from day to day in our life, he said, I want you to be able to truly know that even though you don't know, you do know. You have confidence because God is God, and God is sovereign, and God is great, and he's the one that we give all credit to. So we come to worship him today. Turn all the way to Revelation, same author, Revelation chapter 14. And we saw this last week, where there are three commands given here. And I repeat this just so you know it, but I repeat it because it's a flow of commands that really spell up how we are to worship in spirit and truth. In John 14, whatever the whole scene is, and I'm not going to get into that, you see this angel flying in mid-heaven in verse 6. The eternal gospel is preached. Verse 7, this flying angel says with a loud voice, three commands. First, fear God. Second, and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And then the third command, worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. That the fear of God, the acknowledgement of God, the reality of a consciousness that is filled with the glory of God will then give him glory, meaning he comes first. It's his desires. He's our priority. And that results in what we are created for, and that is to be worshipers of God. And it's always been that way. In Deuteronomy 6, for instance, don't turn there, but in verse 13 it says, you shall fear only the Lord your God. And then it says, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. And so the fear of God should lead to the glory of God. And as it says in that three commands in Revelation 14, it should result in worship. Well, you can see in your bulletin there, there's three things that we've got. It's kind of circling back in doing a summary of this, because it's a good reminder. But first of all, there's a mandate that we often forget. That's the mandate, is that God seeks true worshipers. That's what Jesus said to this woman at the well. He says, for such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Who are those? Those are true worshipers. God is seeking after, and that's in a continuous tense. God is always constantly seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth, those who would be true worshipers. And that word true there, for instance, is used in 1 Thessalonians, where we turn from idols to the living and true God. The only God is seeking to have the heart of our life is a heart after him. And so whatever this true worship is that we'll see, God is seeking those who will genuinely worship him in the depth of their hearts, but it's in the depth of our hearts according to his truth by the work of his Spirit through his people. God has created everything to be something that gives him glory. Angels, what do? They worship. They are worshipers You read in, for instance, in Hebrews, it said, let all the angels of God worship him. You turn to Revelation. What do? They're worshiping him. In Isaiah chapter 6, they're bowing down. They're crying out, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The reality is, angels are doing what they're created for. We run from that. And so what has God done? God has sought us out. He seeks true worshipers. We don't just worship him as angels do from creation. We worship him from creation and from redemption as we ran from him and he sought us out. In fact, Isaiah 62, don't turn there, but just listen. It's kind of like a name that could be called for us if you know Christ. They will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. What else will we be called? The sought out, a city not forsaken. That he seeks true worshipers. He continually seeks after true worshipers. He is intent on gaining true worshipers. His care is for true worshipers. And he calls us the holy people, the redeemed. In Isaiah 62, the third name is the sought out. He has sought out for himself a people of his own possession to be true worshipers. Listen, I love what Charles Spurgeon says here. The surpassing grace of God is seen very clearly in seeking out his elect people. We were mingled in the mire. We were as when some precious jewel falls into the sewer and men gather out and carefully inspect a mass of filth and continue to stir and to rake and to search among the heap until that treasure is found. And Spurgeon said, that should be seen in his unmatchless grace. That we should be sought out is grace beyond degree. We can find no real reason for it, but God's own sovereign love. We can only lift up our heart in amazement and praise the Lord and wear the name sought out. If that's true, and we are the redeemed, we are his holy people, people that he has set apart for his own possession, and we are the ones that he has sought out, then the next point is our part. It goes from God to ourselves. If he sought us out, then if he seeks true worshipers, then shouldn't we seek to worship truly? Isn't that just common sense there? So secondly, what God seeks in true worshipers, we should seek to live out in what I have there. You'll see not just true worship, but true worship, actually the root of the word. And that should give us two things to consider. One is, there's true worship, so that means that there's also what? False worship, or not true worship. Just as we saw back in John chapter 2, there are those who believe, and Jesus literally didn't believe their belief, so they believed, in the words of 1 Corinthians 15, they believed in vain. Their faith was empty. It's not saving faith, as James talks about. It's a dead faith. It has no real life to it. It's temporary. It's convenient, but it's not true. It's not lasting. It's not enduring. True worship is that which is God seeking out and that which is given to him for his glory. And just like Jesus said in Matthew 15, he said, but in vain do they worship. We don't want to worship God in vain. We want to be those that God is seeking out after sought out. We want to be those that worship him truly. Secondly, if we're to worship him truly, and true worship means that there is an untrue worship, then true worship's foundation has to be truth. Doesn't that make sense? And so we have to go to God to get what he has called us to do. And I love the way he writes this, for instance, in Psalm 29. It says, a psalm of David, and it says, ascribe to the Lord O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Ascribe isn't a word that most of us use. It's one of those words we don't use in our common language. It literally means to give credit to. I don't think any of you walk in to make a deposit in the bank and you say to the teller, please ascribe this to my account. Probably no one would understand or have a clue what you're talking about. And so ascribe literally means to assign or to credit or to give. And see that we are to ascribe to the Lord. So true worship is against false worship. True worship is then giving to God that which is true about him, that ascribing to him all that we should. And so when God seeks out true worshipers are those that don't seek just to receive something from God, but they are ascribing to God, they are giving to God, they are crediting everything in life ultimately to the glory of God. Because that's that formula back in Revelation 14. You fear God, give him glory, and worship him. Remember last week I mentioned 1 Peter 2:5 where it says we're not just stones. What are we called? We are, what, Chuck? We're living stones. Living stones. We're not just stuff. God has sought out a people to worship him. We are living and breathing stones in a spiritual house. We are a holy priesthood, and we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What is offering up spiritual sacrifices? That is ascribing to God that which is due him. We do not just simply come, check off, I've done. Ascribing to God, living stones, offering up spiritual sacrifices is seeing the value of God, and worship is seeing his worthiness, his worth, and then expressing it as we are to do. When I was writing my dissertation on the fear of God, one of the best definitions I got was from Noah Webster's original 1828. That was the first dictionary that he wrote. In fact, if you take just the word fear, it starts off in the verb tense, and it says, we have reason to fear the punishment for our sins. I fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's just how you read through Webster's original dictionary, and it was God-centered. Can you imagine Webster's dictionary today in the public school? People would, what's this doing in here? So Webster starts with a verb, and then he gets to the noun. In the noun, then, he talks about the fear of God. And by the time you get down to what's the ninth point of his usage of the word fear, he says reverence, and then he says respect or due regard. So to fear God literally is to see God, have a consciousness where God becomes the very focal point of my existence, my life. It doesn't stop as just a recognition of who God is, but it is to give him then the due. It's worship. It's giving him the due that alone belongs to him. It's giving him and responding accordingly. It's kind of like in Matthew, there's a whole stream of situations. Whoops, it's a whole stream of situations there where, remember the Magi see this star and they go to Jerusalem according to Micah 5:2, and let's find out where this guy's supposed to be born. And so Herod said, make sure you let me know where he is because I want to come and what? I want to worship him. What does that mean? I want to express my acknowledgement of this king that is being born. Of course, how is he going to express his acknowledgement? Is I got to kill this kid. But he wanted to worship him. That's the way the word is used. And then you skip down in Matthew 2 a little bit further, and the Magi found, and he says that they worshiped him. How did they do it? They fell to the ground, and they gave gifts. They expressed who this child was, Jesus, in a tangible expression. We come as living stones to offer up spiritual sacrifices that we are all involved in. We don't give it to a priest. We are priests, and we are expected to take part, each one of us, in that. Now, Mark had us read from Romans chapter 12, and I want you to turn back there. Romans chapter 12 in the first verse. Romans 12 really spells out what it means to give due regard to God. Verse 1 starts off with a therefore. The therefore is a big therefore. It should all be in capital letters because this is the 12th chapter. And it's really now taking 11 chapters of incredibly wonderful deep doctrine. And now, what's the tangible expression of that? It is now to give ourselves. Look at what he says. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, everything that God has done to us in the gospel of Christ, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Remember, he has acceptability to his worship, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, reading the New American Standard, in the way it literally could read is you have here where it says, which is your spiritual service of worship. Literally, the word there is where we get the word logic. And it could be said that it's your logical expression. It's your logical due regard. It's your logical response to who God is. Logic is that if God is everything, and by the mercies of God, he's given us all things in Jesus Christ, what are we to do but give ourselves back as a living and holy sacrifice? I mean, if God's not valuable to us, then logic is give God what he's due. If God's trivial, then trivialize him. God's one of anything. God gets priority if it fits our priority. God will get his due if nothing else comes up. God will get expression from me if I feel like it. But that's not what Paul's saying. Is that God is everything. And the logic is we are to give ourselves in worship. That is the expression of who I am as a living and holy sacrifice, understanding who God is. Now, last week we said there's private and there's corporate worship. And today there's an idea that they can be separated. I don't have to have one with the other. Cody was stationed for most of his time in the 5 years in the Marines. Where, Cody? Miramar. Miramar. What's Miramar known for, basically? Top Gun. Cody's squadron, there's a whole bunch of different, you got the big long runway, and then on the left-hand side of the base or the eastern side of the base, if you're facing from the main entrance, there's all these giant hangars. And then there's no hangers, and then there's a bunch of new hangers on the west side, and Cody's was the first one on the west side. Right next to the one right there is that famous clubhouse, and then the whole scene from Top Gun was right there. Now, who is the star of Top Gun? Maverick. Why was his name Maverick? Because he thought he could do what? His own thing. And he was really a pain in the neck. You wouldn't want to have him as your wingman until he kind of grows up at the end, a little bit. We have maverick cells living in each one of us that are concerned not about God and his glory and his worship, but we have these maverick cells that are concerned about me, my life, what I want to do with my life, what I think I should get out of my life, what is important to me in my life. And what this book does is it totally takes our maverick cells and it should shrink them, because they're not allowed as true worshipers. Because life is not about us. It's about God and his glory. And from that, we give him worship. Let me give you an example. If you're in Romans 12, go to the next verse. Romans 12 doesn't just leave it at offering your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, but it goes right into, don't be like the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Isn't that true? I mean, if you learn a bunch of doctrine and it doesn't change you, what good is your doctrine? Satan has very good doctrine. Verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individual as members one of another. What's he doing here? He's talking about the worship of God, the expression of worship to God as the logical response to all who God is and what he's given us in his mercies through Jesus Christ. And what is that? As we live our lives personally, we are to live a life of worship to God so that we can come together as his people to worship him. And we become members of each other. And as we become members of each other, as I said last week, our task should be to help each other and share that with each other, where one stops, the next enters, to become better worshipers of our God. So we're to come to God together by his Spirit according to his word, to love, to fear, to proclaim the excellencies of our God. And that means that it's done according to the objective truth that we would love God even more and we would express that love to one another. Now, to the woman at the well, she said, we worship here in this mountain, but you guys think you're supposed to do it over there, you Jews. Jesus is saying it doesn't matter where. We could do it here in this building, we can do it in a cave, but it's God's people coming together. And worship is to be the logical expression of his worth. And therefore, today as we come in here, our existence with each other is to be an expression of who God is. So third, what's the method of how we do that? Well, that's seen in the truth of his word. John 4:24, God is spirit and those who worship him must. There's a necessity. John used that phrase a lot. For instance, he used it back in chapter 3 and verse 6. You must be born again. He didn't say it's good, it's better to be born again. He said you must be born again if you want to have part in Christ's kingdom. Same thing is God seeks true worshipers, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, why do we keep coming back to the Word of God? And I want us to be clear on this, because God has chosen to reveal himself through his word. It doesn't mean, I've heard people say, it's like, well, you kind of make the Bible into an idol. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God who gave us the Bible. Been called a Bible thumper. From the people that that's come from, I will take it as a compliment, even though it wasn't meant to be. But that doesn't mean that we just sit there and say, the only thing I care about is knowledge from the Word of God. Because if I have knowledge from the Word of God, but it doesn't help me to love God, then that knowledge really doesn't mean anything. But we have to see this as an extension given to us by God to reveal His truth to us. Now, remember, we've seen this in John. God uses this, His Word, to do what? He says, you must be born again. So what does He use for us to be born again? Both Peter and James made it very clear. We're not born again because of ourselves or what anybody has done. We're born again by the Spirit through His Word. And we grow then according to His Word. And so His Word becomes the expression or the extension of Himself. Now, Dale Forrester, I did not ask you beforehand. And you have every right to say no, even though you'd mess up the rest of my notes. But can I ask you a couple questions? Dale is one of the most delightful people I've ever met. And isn't that true, Tom? So that you got she didn't even nudge him on that. No, I have all these stories of Dale, and I won't share them because I've already embarrassed Dale enough in the past. But this is a good one. Dale, how long was Tom in the Air Force? Yeah. Now, those of you who don't know, Tom was a definite hero in the Air Force. He flew for the Strategic Air Command. He flew a squadron that would have been armed 24/7. Either they were in Alaska or usually in Morocco, ready to do it. Needed to be done if we went to war with the Soviet Union. He would have had nuclear weapons on board. Then he gets his PhD from the University of Illinois in aeronautical engineering. He gets his PhD so they can send him over to Vietnam, and he flies a Cessna. I mean, it's like going in one of those little drones after being in a big jet armed with nuclear weapons. And he flies right over the treetops looking for enemy troop movement so that they can spot where they are, and he can call in the jets and they can bomb them. How many missions did you do in that 165? Oh, I'm way off. So that's in the little hopper up there above the treetops. So Dale, how often did you get a letter back from Tom?
Get a letter?
Yes.
Rarely.
So he didn't text you?
No, and I didn't see Facebook or anything.
No email?
No email.
He didn't sit there and take selfies every day? Dale, here I am at the beach again. He didn't do that?
No.
Oh, Tom. So when you got a letter from Tom, did you read it once and set it down and never read it again?
No.
Did you sit there and say, you know what, I have this letter from Tom. I'm going to put the letter right here, but I'm going to sit here and I'm just going to think, Tom. Is that what you did? What did you do with that letter?
I read it several times.
Well, did you worship the letter then?
I had to share it with the children.
Yeah, okay. So then when Tom said, I'm coming back, you didn't say, it's okay, you don't need to come back because I have your letter. Did you do that?
No.
I don't need you, Tom, I have your letter. What was the letter for? It was there for Tom. Did it make you realize what Tom wanted? I mean, say you said in one letter, Tom, I'm going to sell the house. And Tom writes back, no, to sell the house. It was your communication with Tom. You couldn't just sit there and say, well, I know this is what Tom would want me to do. No, you don't, unless he expresses it. And that's the way it is with God's Word. It's an expression, an extension of Himself. And so when we come in to give him the due regard, we live in a day and age where people don't want to regard, they want to experience. That's as nonsensical as Dale not even opening up the letter and saying, let me just experience Tom. Well, how did you experience him? Did you open it up slowly? I'll open it up later. I'll get to it later when I can. You ripped it open, didn't you? And that's the way we are to be with God and his word. And that's to be our expression then in worship. Let me give you an example. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Thank you, Dale. I owe you one. I didn't hear that. Look at verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete. How are we made complete as a body, as members of one another? By the same mind and the same judgment. That's literally discernment. Okay, go to chapter 2, look at verse 16. For who has known the mind of him? And the whole context here is the Spirit making known his word to us. It's the illumination of the Spirit so that we have, you'll see at the end of that verse, we have the mind of Christ. Not that we have this great mind, it's God speaking to us through his word. Skip all the way over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in the midst of their corporate worship. And you'll see here, for an example, in verse 15, it says, what's the outcome then? He's talking about the spiritual gifts. They're for the edification of the church. He's talking about the superiority of prophecy over tongues. And I'm not going to deal with any of those things. But in verse 15, he says, what's the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the mind also. And I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if we bless in the Spirit only, how will one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? He's not going to be built up or edified. So he's saying, if you just go for the experience, the person doesn't know what's going on, but any experience that comes out of worship has to be the flow from his truth as God speaks to us through his word. And you can't put the cart before the horse, because it's due regard. I understand this is who God is, and then the expression of that is how I am then to live. And really, this is an act of worship. This is an act of logic. This is an act of who God is, and it should be a principle for living, because when we find ourselves then in the middle of life and things aren't going the way that we want to, what's the only thing we can go back to? It's God. And I go back to, okay, I can Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So if I die, I've actually gained. That's a logical expression of something that's better. And go to Romans chapter 8:28, if God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Well, the reality of his purpose comes in Romans 8 in the context of suffering, because back in verse 18 of Romans 8, he says, in the middle of suffering, what's better? God's better. What do we tell ourselves in suffering? What do we usually tell ourselves? We say, I don't like this. Take it away. But what God wants us to do is say, I give you the due regard. Because anything that I suffer in this life is trivial in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and having him. So whether it be in relationships, whether it be in life, whether it be in health, whether it be in jobs or non-jobs. It's that perspective that the logical response is that I give myself as a living sacrifice and I put it in perspective and say, you know what? All these things, yeah, they stink because this world stinks. It's sinful and it's harsh. But I have Christ. And that more than makes up for the rest of it. But you know what? We don't usually get to that point because we stay in our pity party because these maverick cells within us are going, me, 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 me. And that's not what I want for my life. But God says, no, I'm sovereign. And you are to express my worth in your worship, not what you want. And it begins with the need to see God here expressed in his word. Now, when we looked at being born again in Ezekiel 36, the promise of the new covenant where he comes and he gives new hearts, writes his law upon our hearts, that we would obey him, that we would follow him. You flip the page and you get to that famous section in Ezekiel 37, them dry bones. And I love the little discourse there between Ezekiel and God. And he says, these bones are dried up. Well, it's not good for bones to be dried up. That means they're brittle and easily broken. And he says, these bones have no hope. And so what's God's response to the bones that have no hope? The song goes, oh, dry bones, what? Hear what? The word of the Lord. And what did those bones do? They didn't stay dried up and brittle, but they became alive. And when we come together to worship our God, oftentimes we come in here as very brittle people, and our life lacks hope beyond this life in the God of both life and death. And part of what we're to do, I love this, just listen, Ephesians 5, it says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. When we sing, it's not just, well, we sing because Andrea needs something to do. It's Mark's turn. Mark, get up here, lead us in singing, okay. And people will say, well, now the worship's over, then we get to endure the preaching, then we can sing a song and we can rush out of here. It says here, speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that it's not just to God, but it's also to one another. There's an edification going on where we're coming here, not for myself, but for the good of others to build up the body of Christ. And the whole context of the hymns, songs, and everything in Ephesians 5 comes earlier where it says that you would need to understand what the will of God is. In the parallel passage in Colossians 3, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing or counseling one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Where does it begin? It begins with the word of God. And then you get to what are the preaching? And he says, Timothy, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He says, preach what? The word. No, preach. Chuck, what would you like to hear today? What would make you feel better? The word. Because what's a word do? It's an extension of who? It's God. And what do we need in life? God. Some of the songs in our new hymnal by Bob Coughlin, just listen. He's a pastor in Louisville, Kentucky. Sovereign Grace Ministry. He says, what's your greatest hindrance in worshiping God as you just gather with the church for corporate worship? He says, I think of a number of possible answers. Our song leader isn't very experienced. The liturgy is too stifling. The band sounds bad today. The preacher's uninspiring. The church is too small. No, the church is too big. Well, I don't want to minimize the importance of faithful planning, musical skill, and wise leadership. Our greatest problem when it comes to worshiping God doesn't lie outside of us, but within our hearts. And he goes right back to Brett Maverick. He said, it's the problem of idolatry. We have these maverick cells that just care so much about me, my schedule, my life, what I want, what I expect, what I hope for, what I want here on the horizontal rather than God. Years ago, when we were weighing the reality of being in this building versus potentially going someplace else, we had toyed with a school and different things as to how to take the money we had and best use it. And there's people that said, I could never worship in that place. And I'm thinking, are you serious? But you know what? In the United States, that's very true. If you were sitting on a wood bench right now with no back, some of you say, I wouldn't be sitting, I'd be laying on the floor. How comfortable would you be? Go to a foreign country and have a four-hour church service. Have you ever been in those, Mark? They last, and you're going, my back can't handle this. We're spoiled. How many people in the United States would actually worship in the catacombs because of God's worth? Or we just do at the time that's best for us. Well, this week's not good. Next week's not good. And I'm not saying everybody has to be here every stinking week. There's real things in real life that come up. But when you do come, you know, part of our problem is we have these little cells inside of us called Maverick, and we make excuses easy. And then when we do come, we usually don't come prepared. You got to come prepared. You're come prepared to worship God and to feed his people because you're a priest. That takes preparation. And we have to ask ourselves today, how valuable is God to me? Do I worship him? I included one thing. I'm just going to say it real quickly. I only included this because it's the next part of the passage, and it deals with what we'll see in the rest of chapter 4 and then on into chapter 5, where you see the rebuke by Jesus as he goes from Samaria back into Canaan of Galilee, and he rebukes the people, and he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you really don't care, in verse 48. And I thought it was interesting. Just when I was doing my own study and then I was reading, some of you might know this, some of you might not, so I'm going to say it. Johnny Erickson Tata, she had to go back to the hospital this week because she's had breast cancer and then it came back last fall. And she's been sitting in her wheelchair as a quadriplegic for 51 years now. I've seen her get out to worship God on Sundays. She used to go to our church in California. That's not convenient, folks. It's not convenient actually to be a quadriplegic. And my allergies today are driving me crazy. It'd be driving Sharon crazy if every time I said sneeze, now you got to blow my nose. I can't do it on my own. In fact, itch my nose. I can't do that on my own. People I've heard say, well, she should have faith, she should have this. These people don't know what faith is. If they want to compare their faith to her faith, they're going to lose out. But listen, whether she's in the chair or not in the chair, she worships God. And all things do work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I showed something on Sunday night a couple months ago with a guy who's a friend of mine in Florida who has never stood horizontally or stood vertically. He's always laid horizontally his entire life. preached in his church many times, and he would be there on Sunday morning and Sunday night in his bed right over here. Total inconvenience. But I think what happens is, he didn't have a lot of choices in life. To Johnny, his life was, I got to live through another day. That's all he could do. And one of our problems is why we compound mavericks within us is we have so many things, so many options, that God's up here and suddenly God's value becomes less and less and less and less and less and less and less because he gets spread out amongst all the options in life. And not all options are bad. And so it's good for us to ask ourselves a very difficult but very real question: how valuable is God to each one of us? I mean, seriously, is he the worth of all worths? And the reality then is we are to express our worship to him, because that's the only logical response in life. And pray that God will show us his glory today as we come and worship together. When Job's life completely, humanly had fallen apart, it says in the first chapter that Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground, and what did he do? He worshiped. When everything in life horizontally had no meaning, he worshiped God. Let's take a step back together and see the worth of God alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your patience. We thank you for your earnestness that you continually seek out true worshipers. And Father, we know that each one of us on our own would not worship you. We really would have very little to do with you, just enough to make us feel better. Father, we pray that you would help us today to be able to truly evaluate in our own hearts where you stand in our life. And we pray that each one of us would see you become more valuable, and in the week ahead, of even more value. And as we get one day closer and one step closer to eternity, Father, you would become even greater to us. And we would express that in our life, first to you and to each other, of what a great God you are. Thank you for your love for sinners. Thank you for giving us Jesus Christ for the Savior of sinners. Thank you that you begin a work. Thank you that you're going to complete that work. Father, seek out true worshipers right now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Worship grows out of gratitude, and this is a